We continue our series on the Lord's Prayer. As we've read the passage so often, we know that when Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, he didn't command them to pray this. In teaching them the Lord's Prayer, as though it was something they were to repeat again and again and again as some type of ritual and worship. Instead, he said, when you pray, pray like this in wanting the Lord's Prayer to serve as an example for believers to pray their own prayers. Now, that's not to suggest that the church has been doing something wrong in reciting the Lord's Prayer. It's okay to do that. The church has done it for centuries. But what it does say is that as believers, it's incumbent upon us to avoid allowing the reciting of the Lord's Prayer to become meaningless tradition. When you recite the Lord's Prayer, do you think about what it is you're praying? Do you think about what it is you're asking God? Were you surprised to learn, as we've studied in past weeks, that when you pray, hallowed be your name, that you're asking God to keep his name honored by acting like God? And ultimately, you're asking God to be God in your life. You're asking him to come in and take control, to be at work in and through you so that you will honor him. And when you're surprised that when you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that you are praying for God to grow his influence in your life, for his rule to increase in your heart so that you become ever better at discerning and actually doing God's will. And were you blessed to learn that when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, that it helps you stay humble, be faithful, and that it actually frees you from the worry of concern of trying to meet your needs on your own, thinking that you have to. And knowing all this makes it so sad when I encounter people, I know you do too, who look at prayer as nothing more than a parachute or a spare tire, as items they're glad they have, but they hope they never have to use. Because in prayer, we get to rely on God and his infinite power, his complete knowledge, his perfect wisdom. And in doing that, that gives you a leg up on life, right? So that prayer should actually be your steering wheel, not your spare tire, for encountering life. I mean, why wait to pray until you're in the midst of the storms of life and then you're praying for rescue when prayer can ready you for whatever life throws at you? And that brings us to the next request that Jesus taught his followers to make in the Lord's Prayer. For after saying, give us this day our daily bread, Jesus said in both the RSV and the NIV versions of Matthew 6:12, to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, which differs from the shortened form of the Lord's Prayer that's contained in Luke chapter 11, where in the RSV version, verse 4, Jesus said, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Or according to the NIV version, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. I mean, there's different versions of the Lord's Prayer, so we have to wonder, which one is right? How should we be reciting the Lord's Prayer? Well, the answer to that begins with an understanding that when Jesus taught this prayer to his disciples, he taught it to them in Aramaic. And in that language, unlike Greek, unlike English, that language has a single word for both debts and sins. And so in Matthew's gospel, he took and he translated it into the Greek using the word debts and debtors. But Luke, he chose to use the word sin for the first part. And then he switched over and he used a form of the word for debts in the second part. And here's the other complicated thing is the particular word that Luke used for sin can also be translated as trespass. And so in some versions of Scripture, rather than use the actual word that Luke used in the second half of the request, to be consistent, the translator said, we need to say, those forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So, it's confusing. Plus, there's the word debt itself, which, the way Matthew uses it, has nothing to do with money. It actually refers to sin, the sin of not doing something that you know you ought to do. It's an unfulfilled obligation towards God or a fellow human being. It's a word that refers to things that are left undone. It's called the sin of omission. I learned that big word in seminary. Sin of omission. And in a theological sense, when what God's standard for us is perfection, that's what he expects of us, and we fall short of that, that gap between where we're at and perfection is the debt we still owe to him. It's the debt we still owe to him. So when you fail to reach out and help a neighbor, say that you see struggling to carry a heavy load and you physically are able to help, when you fail to help in the context of what Jesus said in Matthew 25, 46, where he said, what you did not do for one of these, the least of those, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to visit the lonely. He said, you did not do for me. It means your failure to help the hurting reveals there's a hole in your love for God, that there's a gap, that there's a debt of love you still owe to God. Your love is incomplete. Of course, the word sin itself refers to what a person does that goes against God's will for his life, that is outside of God's will, called the sin of commission. It's the things you commit that you know are wrong, and yet you do them anyway. And using the word trespass, for those translators who use that, why, the purpose of that was to create a word picture for us of how when you sin, you're stepping on another person's rights. Or in the sense of God, how you're overstepping the boundaries he's given us to live by. You're overstepping them. You're neglecting them. And regardless of which word you use in reciting the prayer, ultimately you're asking God for forgiveness for both those things that you know you ought to do, but you don't do. And for those things that you do that you know are outside of God's will, that you know are wrong. And here's the thing, in pairing this request with, give us this day our daily bread, the sense of it in the original language, they are paired together. So the sense is that forgiveness, the need for forgiveness, is a reoccurring event. It's something we need to do daily. It's like forgiveness is what provides food and health for the soul, just as food does for our physical bodies. A daily seeking of God's forgiveness is what keeps you in right relationship with the Lord. This is something King David knew. He wrote about it in Psalm 32, verses 4 and 5. He sinned, he said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. But day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of a heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, that's not to suggest every sin will affect you physically until you confess it. But when you have some unconfessed sin, it can cause you a sense of guilt. It can cause you a sense of shame. And at the very least, it comes in the way of your relationship with the Father, so that you don't get to experience the intimate father-child relationship, that confidence when you go to God in prayer of knowing that He hears and He answers. Put another way, confession heals the soul. So the question this morning, Proverbs 28:13, is, when it says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, is if you have some sin, you still need to confess. Something you haven't been honest with God about. Because that same passage goes on to promise whoever confesses and renounces their sin finds mercy. And note how Jesus effectively said that God's forgiveness of our sins is tied in, connected with our forgiveness of others. It's tied in with our forgiveness of others. Forgive us our debts, just as we've forgiven our debtors. You know, that was a new and higher standard that Jesus gave to his followers than had ever been known. I mean, the same way Jesus set new and higher standards in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, in his Sermon on the Mount, he set a new standard for murder. I mean, we all know what murder is. But Jesus went on and said, but I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. He set a new standard for adultery. We all understand what that is. But he said, but I tell you, anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. And he set a new standard for divorce. Because up until then, according to Jewish faith, you know, if a wife burnt your meal, you could divorce her. Whoa! But Jesus limited the reasons for divorce to marital unfaithfulness. And when it came to taking oaths, because that was a very popular thing back then, I swear by the throne of heaven, I swear by the gates of heaven, they'd come up with all these things. Well, Jesus said, no, I'm setting a new standard. No more oath-taking. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. You mean it. And when it came to an eye for an eye justice, he called Christians to love and forgive and to even forgive their enemies. For until Jesus, every Jew is raised to recite 18 daily prayers called the Tefillah. The word means multiple prayers. And the sixth prayer specifically asks God for forgiveness, but there's nothing in that prayer that has anything to do with being connected to having to forgive others. This is a concept that Jesus explained in the parable that we read earlier from Matthew 18, 23 to 34, about a servant who owed his king an enormous debt, way more than he could ever hope to pay. And when he was threatened to go to prison, it says he fell on his knees. He begged for mercy. And the king, so overwhelmed with compassion for this man who was begging before him, he forgave him. He forgave the man's debt. He didn't have to pay him back. He left. But as he left, he immediately ran into a man who owed him a much smaller amount. The story says he grabbed that man by the throat. He wanted his payment, and he demanded it now. And when he couldn't come up with the money, he had him thrown in prison. It says, hearing this, the master, the king, became angered. And he had his servant brought in. He reinstated the man's debt, and he had him thrown in prison. And it also goes on to say where he had him tortured. Where he had him tortured. until he could pay what he owned. Torture. You know, when you refuse to forgive someone for hurting you, you end up carrying a grudge, kind of an anger against the person who's hurt you. And that can cause you sleepless nights. It can cause your stomach to churn. It can throw your sugar off. It can cause your blood pressure to rise every time you revisit that hurt. And that grudge can become bitterness. And it can give you a negative attitude. And you can self-isolate yourself from others. Because after all, who wants to be around such a negative, bitter person? Tortures that you're freed from when you forgive. Of course, the parable is not a direct fit to the Lord's Prayer, is it? Because the servant didn't actually wrong his master. He simply failed to pay his debt. Or put another way, he borrowed the money. He didn't steal it from the master. And in the Lord's Prayer, it's more specific to sin. And it really raises the question about injustice and what to do about it. Because the common assumption is that the offended person the person that does the offense must ask for forgiveness before the person he's hurt can grant that forgiveness. But here Jesus asks the person who's been wronged, the person who's been hurt, to forgive the person who's responsible for that hurt, to forgive him even before that violator of his rights confesses his guilt and asks for forgiveness. And so the question is this possible? How about in the extreme that we've seen in the news recently? How can the families of those Christians that have been beheaded by the ISIS terrorists ever be able to forgive those who've done this to their loved ones? There's a voice from the cross that echoes down through the centuries, that says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we understand that neither Pilate, nor the high priest, nor the Roman soldiers that drove the nails into his body ever apologized to Jesus, and yet he forgave. In the midst of their cruelty to him, he forgave them. On the cross, wronged and in total innocence, he acted out the second half of his request that he told you and me to pray. He set the example, according to Kenneth Bailey, not with the voice of the weak, but with the awesome voice of the strong. And what that says is that God knows. Some wrongs are easier to forgive than others, but he never distinguishes between the easy and the hard ones. God, Jesus, just says, forgive. And knowing that's his will, knowing that's what he wants us to do, we can be assured he will give us the strength, the ability to do it. He knows it's not easy. He knows it's not easy, but he can give us the help to do it. Because created in God's image, and once you come to faith filled with Christ, you have the ability. You just have to choose to forgive. You just have to choose to forgive and to leave whatever punishment those who have hurt you deserve to him, to leave it in his hands. Do it. And when forgiving others becomes a habit, all of a sudden you'll understand that forgiving others isn't so much God's requirement, that forgiving others is really a privilege. It's really a privilege of being like Christ, to to be able to forgive others. Folks, who do you need to forgive this morning? Let's pray.